Our text on this Christmas morn is taken from Matthew chapter 2, and I would like to read actually the first 18 verses, not just the first 12. 1 to 18 in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful baptism that we have been privileged to witness, and to be reminded again of the excitement, the thrill, the awesome privilege it is to be the objects of your love, your redeeming plan, to hear again a story that is a story written on the lives of virtually everyone else in this congregation, of your saving grace, of how you use the desperate needs of our lives to win us to yourself, to turn us around, and to cause us to know a Savior who came, was born 2,000 years ago, lived and died for us, and rose again that we might live. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would cure us and heal us of our waywardness this day, our inconstancy, our shallowness, our fickle hearts, and thrill us again with the good news of Jesus who came to save sinners. In his name we pray. Amen. How exactly are we to respond to the birth of Jesus, to this story of Christmas that gets rehearsed at this time of year? The text that I've read actually sketches for us three alternative responses, and it seems to me that they provide a helpful mirror by which we might examine ourselves and consider what in fact ought to be our response. The response, of course, of Herod that is so prominent, the response of the chief priests and teachers of the law, which we hardly notice, And that's perhaps its greatest problem. And the response of the Magi. Let's look first at Herod's response. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Incidentally, we do have other accounts from the New Testament period of embassies of Magi coming to various local city states and other places and being received with great honor and consideration, particularly in the pagan cities of the Greco-Roman part of the world. But even in Jerusalem, it's not too surprising that word would reach the capital, would reach the ears of Herod about this inquiry, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" The response to that question, even before Herod hears it directly out of the mouths of the Magi, is described as he was disturbed. Other Bibles translate it troubled or alarmed, or the NRSV, the frightened, or the New American Bible, greatly troubled. But frankly, I think the Message Bible has it the best of all. He was terrified, and all Jerusalem with him. Terrified. As this word, this exact same word, means in its next occurrence in Matthew, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water. And the Bible tells us they were, and it's the same word, and translated terrified in our New International Version, saying it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. Herod was terrified. Actually, you know, every baby has the potential for terrifying his or her parents, at least disturbing their peace. Let's put it that way. You know, the little bundle of joy that robs a parent of your sleep, stresses your marriage, can steal your heart and ultimately empty your wallet. We've discovered the latter even with adult children as we are getting ready to open presents. You know, it's just the nature of little ones. If you prize your status quo, you enjoy an illusion of self-determination, suddenly a baby lands into the picture, and now it's the baby that's deciding whether you're going to stay through the entire worship service. It's the baby who decides whether you can really accept that invitation in good conscience to go out to dinner, or whether, well, you just name whether you're going to have a good night's sleep. It doesn't matter. It's the baby who resets all your priorities. And of course, because of our love for the precious little tyrant, it is an easy price to pay. We're willing to endure those inconveniences. Jesus, of course, was a threat even to his own parents. We've talked about that dramatic impact that his birth surely had on both Mary and on Joseph. Disturbed doesn't even come close to describing how Mary must have felt when the angel announced to her that she was highly favored, and then in the next breath says, "And you will be with child." This engaged young virgin, that was hardly good news. We can imagine the distress that it brought her to realize in an instant the undeserved shame, the suspicion that this would cast over her own life in every respect, and of course, the way it stressed their marriage we've considered a week or so ago. The birth of Jesus, though, was unique in that it troubled not just surprised parents at what the demands were going to be, but a king, a man who seemed to be, well, someone who was the most powerful, self-determined, resourceful, wily individual in the entire place. When King Herod heard this, he was terrified or disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod may not have known enough to know where the baby prophesied was supposed to be born, but he certainly knew enough to know that he was in trouble. that this was going to be a direct threat to him. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? Everything we know about Herod makes us understand this response in our text. Our best source of information about him outside the New Testament is in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, writing at the end of the first century. And Josephus tells us in detail the entire career of King Herod. We know that the man was paranoid, almost pathologically insecure about his role as king, and also utterly ruthless in defending it against any imagined threat, much less real threat. Herod was a man who had absolutely no hereditary claim to the throne, so naturally hearing about one born king of the Jews is going to be instantly troubling to him. He had no legitimacy for the role in which he found himself, but he managed to figure out how to ingratiate himself with the conquering Romans who came in 63 BC under the great general Pompey, and who wiped out Jerusalem and all of Judea. It was Rome's practice to prefer to rule remote provinces like Judea with a client king, and it wasn't long before Herod seemed to fit the bill. In 40 BC, he was announced and defined as by the Roman Senate as King of the Jews. This was his title. And we know from Julius Africanus, who is writing in the second century, from quotations of his work in Eusebius a little later, that Herod actually made a point of destroying family archives in order to eliminate anyone else's potential claim to the throne, particularly those who were in the line of David. Josephus tells us of Herod's paranoia when very early in his reign, apparently he had his own very favorite wife, Mariamne, strangled because he considered her to perhaps be plotting against him. A little later on, when he noticed that his younger brother-in-law was being adored by the crowds and gaining in popularity, he arranged for a drowning accident to eliminate him. A little later on, he suspected two of his sons to be plotting his overthrow. He had them strangled. Of course, all the while recognizing that the fact that he had reconquered Jerusalem and had taken many lives in a ruthless conquest of it, he knew that the people over which he was ruling were a constant threat to him, and so he built these fortress cities of Herodium and Masada. If you've ever seen or had been on a Holy Land tour, you know what these were like. They weren't to defend against any enemy on the outside. They were to defend against a revolt from within, from his own people. Toward the end of his life, he heard about some enthusiastic seminarians who were offended by the golden eagle that he had placed over the main gate of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem to honor Rome and recognize Rome's authority. And these seminarians, when they heard a rumor that he was dying, well, like in the dismantling of the Soviet Union. Remember the great statues of Lenin that were brought over by protesters? Well, they were going to do that with the Golden Eagle. Immediately, a Roman detachment was dispatched. They arrested about 40 of the protesters, and Herod saw to it that they were all burned alive. It's true that Josephus does not record the murder of the innocents in Bethlehem. And for scholars who are trying to find evidence that there might be some error in the Bible somewhere or some reason not to rely on its historical trustworthiness, they seize upon that absence of mention as if it calls some question concerning what we read in our text. But everything we know about Herod lets us see that this would be entirely in character. And given all the other things he did, it would be hardly worth the mention of Josephus. For what it represents, of course, in the biblical text, it deserves our attention. It shows his murderous intent toward Jesus. The response was to get rid of the threat to his throne that he perceived in the one who was born king of the Jews. Why could a baby be a problem to him, or to anyone for that matter? Well, of course, it's who the baby represents and what God is doing in this little one. As far as God is concerned, you and I have played out our last option. You and I cannot save ourselves. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Christ had come not to enhance our lives, but to save them. And not only to die for our sins, but to rise again and be Lord of our lives, to take over our lives as unrivaled Master and Lord. For all of us, in some sense, we can understand the threat that Herod must have felt. Of course, thankfully, for most of us, it doesn't provoke the kind of violent response that Herod had, but it does provoke a kind of wish of death for the Messiah. Paul Witz, the professor of psychology at New York University, now retired, wrote the book Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism. And as an expert on Freud, he was interested in examining afresh Freud's theory that God, the belief in God, is just a wish fulfillment, a projection of childhood insecurities, wanting the security of a father that we then imagine. And Witz discovered, of course, that really there's no empirical evidence to support that, but what Freud unwittingly did was explain not belief, but unbelief. It turns out that the most influential of militant atheists in previous centuries, including Freud himself, all had notoriously unhealthy relationships, even hateful and sometimes murderous relationships with their earthly fathers. It's not surprising then Thomas Hobbes, Joseph Stalin, H.G. Wells, Adolf Hitler, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, who actually tried to kill her own father, all were militant atheists. They wished the non-existence of God. And those who didn't have actually that experience of an unhealthy relationship, even those who might have had a more health, well, Nietzsche, for example, his father was a Lutheran pastor. From all we can tell, the relationship was not terrible, but his father died when he was so little. And not surprisingly, Nietzsche is the one who supposedly discovered that God is dead. Witz concludes, there seems to be a widespread assumption that belief in God is based on all kinds of irrational, immature needs and wishes, whereas atheism flows from a rational, grown-up, no-nonsense view of things as they really are. But despite the pretensions to cool-headed rationality, modern atheism originates, it seems, more often than not in the irrational, even neurotic, psychological need of a few powerfully influential thinkers who wish there were no God. Critical scholarship often shows that same tendency of those who write most vehemently against the claims of Scripture typically have broken backgrounds that make them angry with the whole concept of faith. Well, Christ is not just a harmless little Christmas tradition. It's not all about sentimentality or nostalgia or good cheer. When Simeon took the little baby in his hands, he said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into the world." Jesus' presence is a challenge to all of us. Are we going to surrender our lives to the rightful King and Lord of them? The response, the other response that's mentioned in our text, not only of Herod, but the response of the religious establishment is something we ought to consider. Those who, in fact, were called the chief priests and teachers of the law. They didn't need to go home and look up the Bible and find out the answer to Herod's question. They knew where the one who was to be born king of the Jews was supposed to be born. They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea." They replied, "For this is what the prophet has written." They could quote it from memory. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd over my people." But the astonishing thing to us is that those who knew so much about the Bible, so much about the promises of Scripture, in some cases those who may well have memorized the entire Hebrew Bible, which was not unheard of among the rabbis, how they could be so complacent, so indifferent, they wouldn't even bother to go along with the Magi in a little 6-mile hike to Bethlehem to the south to see this thing that had been talked about. Oh, if only God would shake us out of our complacency, our spiritual lethargy, our indifference. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, "You've forsaken your first love." He said to those at Laodicea, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. You're so self-satisfied that I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so you may become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." The non-response of the religious establishment could hardly be more convicting. But it's ultimately the Magi's response that the text stresses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The emphasis is on worship as the right response. Twice over, in their own words, they worship. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him, and then opened their treasures. And even Herod, in his self-convicting way, pretends that that's what he ought to do as well. He said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him." What does that worship look like? We don't read about them singing a carol. They don't even, it seems like, have a time of prayer exactly there. How exactly does the worship express itself? I think we can look at just at least a few characteristics: that it's passionate, extravagant, and repentant. It's passionate or expressive. They were overjoyed, it says in verse 10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, or as it actually literally is, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Real worship is born out of joy. Calls and summons to worship always call for gladness. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, in Psalm 100. We read, "Shout for joy to the Lord. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, the mountains sing together for joy." We read in Psalm 47, "Clap your hands, O nations, shout to God with cries of joy." Joy is the theme of worship, and expressive particularly in self-abasement as well as joy. What happens when they arrive? It says they bowed down, or literally fell down to their knees. Imagine this now, these Magi, these highly honored people, falling down before a baby on their knees. And then it says they worshiped him, but literally that word there is they prostrated themselves. They fell down on their knees, and then they went all the way down to the ground before the little baby in this gesture of self-abnegation, of self-abasement, humbling themselves before the one they are declaring to be the King of the Jews. "Let us worship and bow down," Psalm 95 says. "Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Notice the gestures that we ought not be too sophisticated any more than the Magi were too sophisticated to show our self-abasement in gesture, expressing the reality of our hearts. Humble yourselves before the Lord that he might lift you up. You can't worship Christ as you ought if you're impressed with who you are. You've got to want more of him and less of yourself. You need to be abased. You need to be like the woman, like Mary, who, when she came to Jesus at Simon's house, wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and did not stop kissing his feet. Billy Graham tells a story of his experience here in 1950 when he first met Harold John Ockengay, the pastor of this church. And they were arranging for the meetings that were going to take place, well, originally, ultimately, out on the Boston Common. Graham, in his interviews, admits that he felt intimidated by Ockengay because, well, for one thing, Ockengay had an earned doctorate, a doctorate actually in a, not even in biblical studies, but in economics and political science, and did his dissertation on Marx. In any case, so he was awestruck by Ockengay and seems so sophisticated and scholarly. He talks about his aristocratic bearing. Anyway, he came to the office door here in the church where Ockengay was supposed to meet him, and there was no Ockengay. He's just sort of waiting around, wondering, getting stood up. Well, I'm only Billy Graham, I guess. I don't know, whatever. Yeah, waiting for this appointment to take place, and suddenly he hears a little sound inside the room. And then he looks inside the room, and there's no Ockengay, but wait a minute, there's a lump in the rug right behind the desk. And it turns out the lump is Ockengay on his face praying before the Lord. And it so moved Graham to realize that this man of whom he felt such respect knew his place before the God of heaven and earth. The worship of these magi was one of self-abasement. Secondly, it was certainly one of extravagance as they opened up from their treasures the things that were so precious and valuable to give to the baby Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We talked about the value of those things last night, but that sacrificial spirit is supposed to be part of all of our worship. We don't begrudge God the investment of time. For some of you, it took a lot of time to come to church today, a critical time when everyone wants you back opening up presents. This is an investment. For the Magi, it surely took time. If they came from the East, as most understand it, it was probably Persia or Babylon, in which case it was something on the order of a 900-mile trip. Undoubtedly about a three-month each-way journey to express love to Christ. We don't begrudge the investment of time and effort and inconvenience. We want God. Well, what does David say when he was considering the worship of God in 2 Samuel 24? I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. When you love someone, you want it to be costly. When you present an engagement ring to your wife, you don't want it to be a ring you happen to find when you are walking across the common. And it won't help to emphasize to her that it was on sale. And you want it to be costly, to be a better measure, a more adequate expression of your love. Mary took a pint of pure nard and poured it on Jesus, and it was worth an entire year's wages, according to Judas. We love to have our worship be a waste, an extravagant waste of time and wealth, energy, resources, and all, because it all belongs to God. He deserves it all. In the Old Testament, in fact, it's almost a refrain. In Exodus chapter 23, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Word of God says, "No one is to appear before me empty-handed." We're to always worship God like the Magi, pouring out before the Lord our wealth. Even in the New Testament, this continues. And repentant, above all repentant. These men were magi, translated as chanters, astrologers, conjurers, translated in a way that emphasizes they were practitioners of the black arts. These were not innocents who had lost their faith. They are the most wicked of Gentile sinners because they are actually misleading others. But Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Bible nowhere approves astrology. But isn't it interesting that God uses a kind of astrology to get the attention of these magi? They saw a star back in the east that brought them to this place. And you think, that doesn't this then reaffirm astrology? In fact, some scholars have suggested maybe what they saw was a Halley's Comet or a conjunction of planets or a supernova. But if it was an astronomical occurrence, we're going to run into trouble when we get to verse 9. When it goes on and says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now all of a sudden the star is being described exactly like the pillar of fire in the Old Testament that led the children of Israel out of their enslavement in Egypt into a place of freedom where they would now give themselves as slaves to God at Sinai, where it stopped at the very place where it came down at Sinai to meet with the people, with those who are now being redeemed out of the house of bondage. God had graciously reached them in terms of their own false religion, ultimately, even. It reminds me of a friend of mine, Laurie, who on an LSD trip promised God that if he would let him come out of this, he would become a faithful follower of Christ. And he did. Does that mean we ought to be on drugs in order to come to? Of course not. But God uses whatever we're giving our attention to. If it's success, the pursuit of academic excellence, God can use that to finally turn us around and come to the real God of heaven and earth. In fact, the early Christians, starting with Justin Martyr, recognized that this was the end of end of astrology and magic. Ignatius of Antioch writes that when the star manifested itself, all magic was dissolved. It was the undoing of astrology, because this star was unlike any other. And from now on, the Magi are listening to the word of God written, Micah chapter 5, being quoted about the child being born in Bethlehem, or the word of God incarnate, namely Jesus, who is right there before them. And so they abandon the tools, the stock and trade of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and lay it before Christ as a defeated enemy lays before the conquering king the weapons that he had used before. Gold were used by magi in the occultic rites of sorcery. The frankincense was used in incantations to the evil spirits and false gods. Myrrh ink, written with myrrh in it, was used for the writing of charms and spells and in a number of texts that we know of about the Magi and the practice of their black magic. They're laying down their weapons. This was the standard practice of recognizing a king for the first time. Let me just share this one amazing text from the period of Moses, actually. There's a stele of Pharaoh Thutmose, where he's just defeated all of his enemies at Megiddo. They now come out with tribute of gold and silver. And then along with the wealth, they then also present the Pharaoh horses, their magnificent chariots, all their male armor, their bows, their arrows, and all their weapons of combat. The tribute together with the weapons are all brought to the Pharaoh as expressions of surrender to their rightful king. How shall we respond to the birth of Jesus? In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long ago. Angels and archangels may have gathered there, cherubim and seraphim thronged the air, but his mother only in her maiden bliss worshiped the beloved with a kiss. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can I give him? Give my heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that recognizing that worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. You who deserve all that we are and all that we have, we pray that we would give you afresh on this day ourselves. May we lay before you all of our resources. May we give you all of our treasure. May you take all of our gifts. May you take our breath and life, all our energy and all of our time, and use it to your good purpose. We lay before you all the things that we have erected as obstacles against faith, all the compromising, all the minimizing, all the ignoring of you, all the distraction, all the self-satisfaction and self-reliance. We place those weapons down before you and ask that you might take that which is rightfully yours in taking us as your redeemed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.